Now, as we turn to 2 Peter 3 for the final message, I want to add something that I left out of my testimony last night that is a loose end, and it will be very brief. My mom, who did not know the Lord throughout my youth, and who asked that question in a scoffing nature, how can you be a preacher, you stutter, on that eventful day I made my decision to go into the ministry. 3 years after that, came to know the Lord, and she met a widower, an elder in the church, married him, had 20 wonderful years with him, and became my greatest fan and cheerleader. Okay, so that is a loose end in that regard that I forgot to mention last night. 2 Peter chapter 3, we want to affirm our verse, and we'll do it at the beginning of the message, and then at the end of the message, where we end up, we'll end up with this verse in the message. We'll affirm it again, verse before and afterwards. I assume it's up there. Okay, ready? 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and to the day of eternity.
Amen.
Let's do it again and I'll get it right. 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity.
Amen.
2 Peter 3:18. Okay, so you're there. Three chapters of 2 Peter. Easy to remember them. Chapter 1 begins with a description of foundational truths. Chapter 2, which we did not get to last night, but by way of side comment, I'll mention this morning, has to do with false teachers. He actually continues that discussion at the beginning of chapter 3, which has to do with future things. What are those foundational truths? Be diligent to grow. He begins the book that way. We're going to see that he ends the book that way. Grow. Also, be devoted to the Word. Our faith is based on the eyewitness testimonies of apostles who saw Jesus both alive and dead and alive again. And our faith is based on inspired prophets who spoke the Word of God as God breathed upon them and moved them to write what He wanted them to write. Now, why that's important is that there are false teachers abounding. Chapter 2 talks about that, talks about their denials. The key thing that false teachers deny is the Lord Jesus Christ. One mark of a cult, I don't care if it's the Mormons, I don't care if it's the Russellites, the Watchtower people, I don't care who it is, they've got a wrong view of Jesus. Mark it down. That's where they always go wrong. And so, 2 Peter 2 says they deny the Lord that bought them. Now, 2 Peter 2 has some not so nice comments about these guys. Wells without water, wandering stars to whom is reserved darkness forever. Very, very strong words. When I realized that, I started to realize why false teachers don't like this book. They don't like being called wells without water, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Peter ends his second chapter by saying, it would have been better for them not to even have professed to know the Lord than profess to know Him, than to turn from that holy commandment delivered unto them. And then he quotes two proverbs, one of which is a biblical proverb, another which is a non-biblical proverb. He says, this is true. It's like a dog that upchucks and then goes back and sniffs the puke. Or like a pig that was washed. I don't know who washes a pig, to tell you the truth. Like a pig that was washed returns to its wallowing in the mud. Why? Because the nature was never changed. And evidently that's the case with these false teachers. They may have professed Christ, but their nature was never changed. They still remained what was proverbial in Jewish thought as to unclean animals, bad things, dogs and pigs. Don't cast your pearls before swine or before dogs. Swine, dogs, proverbial expressions for the bad part of humanity. Well, that's what they're like. They're upchuck, they return to the bad stuff that they professed to leave when they professed Christ. They return to that bad stuff. Get a pig, wash it, and what's going to happen? It's going to just return to wallowing in the mud. It doesn't matter even if you wash it with Old Spice Red Zone 8-hour scent technology body wash. Want to try it? Yeah. Okay, good. Smell that. Okay, good. 8 hours. I'm smelling myself. Anyway, you can even use that on pigs, but guess what? They're going to return to the mud anyway. That's not nice talk. That's not politically correct, sweet comments. Why is he saying that? Because he's a pastor, that's why. Peter's a pastor, and he wants to warn his readers about false teachers. So while it's not nice talk, he's telling it like it is, Dandy Don. You don't remember Monday Night Football, but anyway. Tell it like it is, Dandy Don. Howard Cosell used to say to Don Meredith, tell it like it is. He's telling it like it is because he wants to warn us about the danger of false teachers. Now, he gets to chapter 3, future things, but he still hasn't left false teachers because one of the things that false teachers don't like is Jesus coming again and messing up their show. And so he begins chapter 3, future things, with another reference to these false teachers. Let's read it together. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. Four times he calls them beloved in chapter 3, verse 1, verse 8, verse 14, and verse 17. Each time he follows that beloved with a command. I'm writing this second letter. What's the first one? The first letter. Okay, good. First letter of Peter, right? I'm writing this second letter, beloved, in both of them, I am, here he comes, stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Remember that, verses 12 to 15, chapter 1. I'm going to tell you something you already know. Those things are already in your cerebral cortex, and I'm just sort of like stirring them up. Now, I want to remind you of something else. And he says in verse 2 that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, that's probably Old Testament prophets, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, that's New Testament teaching, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. I was going to begin my message last night that I never got to, that there are no less than 12 charades, 12 times in the New Testament, where Jesus and the apostles warn us about false prophets and false teachers. 12 times. And it dominates this book. And even though we didn't get to it last night, other things pushed it out of the way, I don't want to minimize it. There shall come false teachers. No wonder false teachers don't like this book. It doesn't make me feel good. I love the comment of that king in the Old Testament. It's in the First Kings, where this king speaks about this true godly prophet named Micaiah. He said, I don't like him because he never says anything nice about me. The good godly prophet was preaching the truth to the king, and the king said, I don't like him. You know, he says bad things about me. Well, the false teachers no doubt say this about this book. We don't like this book. It says bad things about us. No wonder they want to rip it out. Three things they don't like about the book. Remember,
I caught your pastor. He pulled out his pencil. He began writing number one, chapter two, and then he saw what I was doing. Gotcha. But it's true. Why should I tell you individual things in the book that they don't like? They don't like any of it. Why? I think I know why. Because it nails them. Nails them, okay? And what's one of the things they do in chapter 3? They will mock and they will scoff, verse 4, saying, where is the promise of His coming? Where is this thing you Christians are talking about, Jesus coming again? You're aware that it's now pushing on 2,000 years since He was here? Where's this promise that He's going to come again? Listen, all things continue as they were. Things don't radically change. Things have been going on and going on. In this world, it might be winding down, but we've got some time left before it winds down. It's just been the same thing over and over and over, and you Christians say that somebody's going to come back and upset the apple cart? No. You Christians are just, you know, it's just myths. It's just dreams. Where's the promise of His coming? All things continue as they were since the beginning of creation. This is uniformitarianism. That's a 50-cent word. Write it down, but you probably can't spell it. Uniformitarianism. That this idea of cataclysmic changes, no, the geological table shows us, they say, that things have continued uniformly. Uniformly, is that really a word? Yeah, in a uniformitarian fashion. What is all this talk about? Miracles and invasion of the natural time, space, universe by something from the outside. It doesn't happen. Uniformitarianism. Peter, while not a scientist, knows the score on this. And he begins nailing them in verse 5. For they deliberately overlook this fact. Don't forget that. The King James says, for this they willingly are ignorant of. The ESV, I like the way it says it, for they deliberately overlook this fact. You know, look up from your Bibles. It's not a matter of lack of evidence that people don't believe. Oftentimes they ignore, they deliberately overlook the evidence because they don't want to believe. You need to realize that. Oftentimes with many people, it's not a lack of evidence. The evidence can be presented and they still say, no, I'm not going to believe. And they may not say it this way, but what they mean is, because I don't want to believe. It doesn't mean we shouldn't have evidence. And there is evidence. Peter says, give a reason for the hope that is within you. There is evidence. But sometimes it's not the evidence, is that they deliberately overlook this fact. Now, what is this fact? That the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. By the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up by fire, being kept until the day in judgment of destruction of the ungodly. Peter in chapter 3 mentions three, who? The voice, you know, is there. Be calm. Don't strain yourself, Will. You've got about 30 minutes left. Okay. There are three heavens and earths in chapter 3. Peter's cosmology goes something like this. There's an old heavens and earth, there's a now heavens and the earth, and there's a new heavens and earth. And you can see it clearly. In verse 5, he says, the heavens that existed long ago and the earth. That's the old heavens and earth. The old heavens and earth that were there before the flood. The flood came in, a cataclysm, and changed things. And what we're living in now is the now heavens and earth. Verse 7, but the same word, the heavens and the earth that are now.
And when the great cataclysm of fire takes place and destroys the now heavens and the earth, look down at verse 13. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and earth in which righteousness dwells. That's Peter's cosmology. The old heavens and the earth from the creation to the flood, the now heavens and the earth from the flood until the great judgment by fire in which the Lord destroys the now heavens and the earth, and from that will come, in verse 13, the new heavens and the earth. And this they willingly are ignorant of. Now, his point is this. They mock about some future intervention by God into the space-time continuum of history that we have and argue for a uniformitarianism. That's not going to happen. There's not going to be an invasion into our lives to mess things up. But Peter says they willingly are ignorant of this, that God stepped into the space-time continuum of history in the past in a cataclysmic way, which left its footprints on the cultures of the world. Anthropologists tell us, even unbelieving anthropologists, who study the cultures all over the world, that there's a flood story in everybody's culture. In everybody's culture, there's a flood story. Now, it's different. Sometimes it's polytheistic and sometimes it's... But there's a flood everywhere. God left a footprint of His on the face of the earth, and it survives in the cultures throughout the earth of an actual flood that took place that was cataclysmic. And it's amazing what the anthropologists and missionaries tell us. And oftentimes that's a point of contact with them in presenting the gospel. This cataclysm that took place that destroyed the old heavens and the earth. And Peter's argument is this. If he stepped in once into this history and in a cataclysm destroyed it, that argues that he will step in again. This time not to destroy the earth and the heaven by of water. He actually said back in Genesis 9 he wouldn't do that again, but he will step in again to destroy the now heavens and the earth by fire. And that's what he says, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens, that is the now heavens, will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now that's his cosmology. That's the future things. Now Peter's description is not intended to provide a detailed blueprint of all end time events. That's not the point. Where does the rapture come in? Where does the tribulation come in? Where does the kingdom come in? His point is not to give us a detailed blueprint of future things. His point, as is so often the apostles, is extremely practical. But he does provide this answer to the scoffers in verses 3 and 4. But what does all this mean to us? Peter is not interested in saying, hey, time out, guys. We're going to have a prophecy lesson here. I want to tell you all things to answer all of your questions. That's not his purpose. His purpose is where it always is in the New Testament. When prophecy and doctrine is presented to us, it's in an extremely life-oriented, practical-oriented context. The Bible is not a book of systematic theology. The Bible is not a book of doctrine. That might shock you. It teaches doctrine. But a book of systematic theology says this is what it teaches about God, this is what it teaches about a man, this is what it teaches about Jesus, this is what it teaches about salvation, this is what it teaches about that. The Bible presents doctrine, of course, but always in an intensely practical context. Romans 6 doesn't talk about baptism as such. Romans 6 mentions baptism as a mark of the new life, that we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, and we are raised again in the likeness of His resurrection. So therefore, we should live new lives. In 1 Thessalonians 4, when he talks about the rapture, he's not just talking about the rapture. He's saying, therefore, on the basis of this promise of Jesus coming again and our loved ones in Christ rising again, what? Encourage one another with these words. The Bible is an intensely practical book. And one of the dangers, Eric, and I went through it too, I'm educated beyond my intelligence, I know what I'm talking about, is that in seminary and in college, oftentimes we teach doctrine as doctrine. And sadly, we don't teach it in its life-changing context in which it was presented. I've gotten on my soapbox. I'll get off my soapbox and get back to preaching. All right. So, Peter's purpose is intensely practical and life-oriented. And that's what I want to close with you today. Three things that a knowledge of future things ought to have in our lives. What does all this mean for us? Reminds me, I was giving a prophetic conference one time. Listen, my words, prophetic conference. And a man came up to me after about the fourth sermon, and he said, he was a farmer in Pennsylvania. He said, I won't tell you how much I'm enjoying your pathetic conference. And I didn't know whether he spoke with a lisp or he was making a point, or he did just mispronounced it, but I wondered that maybe he's right. Some of our prophetic teaching can be pathetic if we remove it from the life-changing purpose it is. If we know that Jesus is coming again, what effect ought it to have in our lives right now? And that's what I want to close this conference with. Bible prophecy is not given so we can make a calendar. It's given so it can mold our character. Not to just to make a calendar. You can have your prophetic chart exactly right and be carnal as a dog. You can have your doctrine correct and be as carnal and worldly as possible. One of the things that I love about the Master's College and Grace Community Church is we have a strong emphasis on truth and doctrine. And whenever there's a strength, there's a potential weakness there. That we somehow enshrine the Bible, we somehow enshrine our doctrinal statement as something in itself. And aren't we proud that we're Orthodox? We believe the Bible from cover to cover, and as the country preacher says, we believe it from cover to cover, and we even believe the cover too that says Holy Bible. Well, that's wonderful. I'm so proud of you. And we, as I said, at the college have a doctrinal statement 8 miles long, and we're proud of it. Well, that doesn't mean a hoot. The truth is not given so that we might enshrine it and worship it, or wear it as a badge that we're Orthodox. As a badge that we're Orthodox and proud of it. How about living the truth? Practicing the truth. I love John's statement. Doing the truth. When Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, He's more than an abstract statement. He's the living, life-changing truth. And so if we have this true Word of God and our doctrine, what impact is it having on our lives? How do we live any different than the people down the street? So we believe that Jesus is coming again. Well, that's wonderful. Great. What impact does it have on us? Peter tells us the impact that it should have on us. Starting in verse 14, he says, knowledge of future things should mean three things in our lives. Number one is to be clean. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, what things? Look back at verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? You can write out your chart. You can know that Jesus is coming again. You can know all the doctrines. But what impact does it have on you day by day? Does it mean that you're going to be more holy and more godly? And So Peter says what manner of persons we ought to be. Verse 14, be diligent to be found by Him without spot, without blemish, and at peace. Without spot, without blemish, lives of holiness and godliness. Eric, I don't know if your wife ever gets to go away. We preachers sometimes go away and leave the wife. But occasionally, like I left my wife this weekend. Left my wife. That's not a good... my wife is at home alone this weekend, okay? But every now and then, the wife goes to a women's conference and we're at home. I want to tell you something. When we know that she's arriving after the conference at 3 p.m., you know what we're doing at 1:30? We're getting the house cleaned up. We're straightening up the mess, the root beer bottles and things that we've left around, the unmade beds, you know. We're getting our act together because Mama's about to walk into the door and we want to be found without blemish and without spot. We know she's coming. Jesus is coming. What effect does it have on you? Well, it means we ought to get our act together. We don't know when. Be as people who are alert. Remember the story of the five virgins and the five foolish virgins? Behold, the bridegroom's coming. Where's the oil? Where's the oil? I want your oil. I'm going to get oil enough for mine. You didn't make preparation. Shut out of the wedding feast. So be ready, Jesus said. For an hour, you know not, the Son of Man is coming. It's very practical. Be clean. Now, that's all tied to what Peter is talking about. Notice it says be clean. Now, you can't be clean unless you wash off the old stuff, but you got to remain clean. Be clean. Lives of holiness and godliness. The positive virtues that he was talking about in chapter 1. I think sometimes we leave the impression with our church members and sometimes our young people that the Christian life consists of not doing this and not doing that and not doing this and all the bad things. And I do think that some Christians have the idea that being a Christian is defined in what I don't do. We need to realize the biblical emphasis in Christianity is what I do, what I am like, what is present positively in my life, and not just define ourselves negatively by what we don't do. I went to Bloomfield University, and when I was there, this strict school, some of the guys got together, and we put together a fight song. Bob Jones Boys. It went like this. Roo-da-toot toot, roo-da-toot toot. We are the boys from the institute. We don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with the girls who do. Well, aren't they proud of themselves? Now, it was teasing. But notice what they were proud of. We don't smoke. We don't chew. That means tobacco. We don't smoke. We don't chew. We don't do this. We don't do that. And we don't deal with the girls who do. La-ti-da. Wonderful. So what? Is that the way the Christian life is defined? By what you don't do? What do you do? Now, I'm not saying that there's some bad stuff that we need to deal with. But oftentimes we give the impression that if we don't do the bad stuff, we're okay. And yet, what did Peter say in chapter 1? Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue godliness, and to godliness self-control, and to self-control brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. He's talking about the positive virtues. Are they present in your life? Is that how you define your Christian life? Or is it just by what you don't do? I rewrote the fight song this morning in my room. You thought I lived over there, didn't you? Roo-da-toot-toot. You guys should learn this one. Rootitoot toot. We are the boys from the Institute. We are marked by love. That's what we do. And we try to find girls who are that way too. Well, that's probably not the most memorable thing you'll get this weekend. But I hope my point has been made. Where is the godliness? Where is the love? What's the mark of a Christian? Jesus and John says, they'll know we are Christians by what we don't do. They'll know we are Christians by our love. The same love that Jesus showed for us, dying for us, and that love He had for us, we are to have. Remember the illustration about the tree? You know, when that fruit comes up in a tree, there's some old stuff on the tree that's there. It needs to be taken out. But by the sap coming up in the tree, the old twigs, the old leaves fall off, and that produces the fruit. It's the fruit that pushes out the bad stuff. And so we are to put off, but we are to put on as well. And so one effect of the coming of the Lord should be that we should be clean. Secondly, we should be concerned. Are you seeing that up on the screen? We should be concerned. Verse 15. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul has written to you. And he talks about Paul speaking about the same thing. What is this? Now the long-suffering or the patience of our Lord. What's he talking about? The delay in the Lord's coming. You scoffers who are saying, well, why does he delay his coming? For you. Look back at verse 8. Do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Notice the word patient in verse 9. The Lord is patient for you and delaying His coming. And he says then again in verse 15, count the patience of our Lord that He's delaying His coming as salvation. He's giving you another opportunity to believe in Him. And the delay of our Lord's coming that you think is some indication that it's not true is actually giving you another opportunity to get right with Him. I remember one time long ago, a man was mocking me. He was mocking about, and he mentioned the second coming. And I said, this is absolutely amazing that you're saying it. He said, what do you mean? You're denying the Lord's coming. He said, of course I am. I said, this is amazing. This helps my faith. He said, what are you talking about? I said, Peter, do you know you're a fulfillment of prophecy? He said, what? I said, Peter said that there would be people like you someday who would deny His coming. My faith in the Bible has been affirmed by meeting you. You're a fulfillment of prophecy. He thought I was crazy. And I probably am. But I said, He's giving you another opportunity to repent. With the very breath that you are cursing Him and denying Him, He is giving you that breath to live another day to believe in Him. Is there someone who came this week in not knowing the Lord in a saving manner? You are not here by mistake. This is one more opportunity for you to hear the Word of God. And I and others have known only so personally that we don't know what tomorrow will bring. This may be your last chance. Well, that's ominous, isn't it? I don't know, you don't know, whether you will have an opportunity like this again. A rich man who had literally millions in stocks had a dream. It's one of those dreams that that's what I wish would come true in my life at times. A genie appears with a bottle, out of a bottle, and says, you got one wish. And he said, what will I wish for? And so he said, I want a newspaper 1 year from now in the business pages. You got it. Boom. Newspaper appears. Quickly, he turns to see the stocks that he had invested in. They had gone gigantically high. He said, yes, in a year I'll be even richer. And he folds the paper over and puts it down. And he sees the obituaries on the back page, and he's one of the obituaries. So what good will it be? What good will it be? Be clean, but be concerned. If it's not you, it's your friends. How many more opportunities will you have to believe? Finally, be careful. Verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, all this stuff, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Here's the word to you, believer. If all these false teachings are going to come, and someday I'll be out from without the protective womb of Grace Community Church and 180, or the protective womb if you go to a Christian college, and I'll be out there in the world and there are unprincipled false prophets and baggage and garbage coming at me in all directions. Knowing this beforehand, be careful that you're not carried away by the error of lawless people and you lose your own stability. Well, how do I keep from falling? How do I keep from falling? And it can happen. I don't need to list the illustrations of people I know who've fallen for false teachers, either in their teaching or in their behavior. What's the antidote, or what I should say is the preventive measure to be taken to keep you from being unclean, uncareful, and unconcerned? He goes right into it in verse 18. That's why the word but is there. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. You want to keep from being unconcerned, keep from being unclean, and keep from being uncareful? But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Keep growing. That which He began the book with, that I asked you to look to the back door to find the key, here it is, the key. It unlocks the whole book. He began the book. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge discipline, and brotherly kindness and love. Grow, grow, grow. You grow by being devoted to the Word, by being occupied with Jesus, by knowing Him in a deeper, deeper way, by having His life in you squeeze out the bad and produce the good. Somebody reminded me last night after the message, John 15, abide in Me as I abide in you, and you will bear fruit as you abide in Christ. So stay close to Him. Grow in grace and knowledge of Him. He doesn't say grow into grace. He says grow in grace. You've already experienced the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now grow deeper, downward, deep in the truths of God's Word. Grow upward in your prayer and love for the Lord Jesus. Grow outward like the branches and fruit bearing and your influence on others. Grow, grow, grow. It's a continual thing. And no mature Christian here will be dishonest with you. It's a daily growth. And the Apostle Paul, 30 years after he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, said, my one purpose in life is that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. and the fellowship of His sufferings. I still want to know Him. I still want to grow. Growing in grace, somebody says, like riding a bicycle. You stop pedaling, you fall off. That's what growing is all about. Keep pedaling. Keep climbing. You're not on the mountaintop all the time, but you're always climbing. And it's in that way that you will keep from falling. It's that way that you'll keep clean. It's that way that you will grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's affirm it together again without the verse on the screen. Ready? 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity.
Amen.
2 Peter 3:18. Our Father, we do pray for each of these students. I thank You for the privilege of being part of their lives this weekend. I pray that each one of them will determine to grow in grace and make the changes in lifestyle and practice that's necessary for that, to be devoted to the Word and devoted to You and to know You better. I pray for someone who may not know You in a saving way, who may not have entered the house on the foundation, on the first floor. I pray that they will see this weekend as another opportunity for them to come to know You in a saving way, by Your grace and through trusting You in repentance, that they will enter the house and begin this wonderful growth that we've been talking about. Keep us from error. Keep us from falling. May we never fall into the attitude that we've arrived. May we grow in grace and the knowledge of Your precious Son. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.